Good evening. You always respond so nicely. Let's turn together tonight to Ephesians chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And as you turn to that, I just might make an announcement regarding the book club tomorrow, when they're to be discussing the book He Humbled Himself, one of my feeble efforts. And if you'd like to come, it will be as usual. Marilyn will not be here. She's had to go away for family reasons to Philadelphia. But we shall have the thing anyway, and I shall be there. And I would love to see a nice little crowd come along. And I'd love to have you bring the books. And so we're offering these at $5 as a special tonight. If you'd like to have a copy of He Humbled Himself on Biblical Servanthood. There are also quite a number, or several at least, of these books. Peter Fleming, about my brother when he was in Ecuador. There are still three copies of the book Genesis back there. You might like to look at that as well. So if you're interested in those books, please check out the table on the this side of the auditorium. Now, I'd invite you to read with me in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality, or any impurity, or greed, even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. You will know that we've been making our way through Ephesians during the days of this week, and we have noticed very clearly that Christ is preeminent in every part of every chapter of this book. One of our Emmaus students, Bethany Phillips, was there a few years ago, has been in China most of the time since then. In fact, she's just gone back a few days ago to China for about the third time. And Bethany was staying in a university there, teaching English in this university, and just outside the door of the front gate of the university was a number of shops, and among them a little shop that sold small items, and she used to go there and buy these items. She got to know the proprietor, and he was interested in her because she was a foreigner, and so they talked a little bit. She knows Chinese now, and she asked him what he was doing in particular, and he said, "Well, I've come from North China to this city because of my son. He's a student here, and I had a business there, but my son was accepted here, and I came here. You see," he said, "I gave up my business. I had to sell it. I gave up my home. I moved down here. I started a new business right here near the university, and I'm doing the best I can because," said he, "everything is for my son. Everything is for my son." And very much like the attitude of God toward his own beloved son, the Lord Jesus, where he is paramount, he is primary, he is preeminent in so many, many things. And it has been that way in Ephesians as well. Think with me a moment. We looked at the scope of our great salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And what was it about? verse 9, summing up all things in Christ. And he was preeminent. We looked at the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, that they might be enlightened concerning the coming glory. And we read in that prayer and those passages connected with it that Christ was raised and seated far above all. Christ, preeminent. We looked at the creation of God's masterpiece, the church, from death to life, to being given new life. And what was it all about in Ephesians chapter 2? To show the surpassing riches of His grace. Again, the sun shines through. Or in the latter part of Ephesians 2, where we looked at the formation of the church, and as we looked at that, we found that Christ was the chief cornerstone in this great building of the church. Or we looked at the mystery of the church in the first part of chapter 3, and connected with the dispensation of the grace of God was the mystery of Christ, the new revelation regarding Christ, God's own dear Son. And then we looked in chapter 4, and part of our walk in unity, as we're discussing these walk passages together, and we've been singing some songs about walking this evening. And in the passage about walking in unity, verse 15 of chapter 4 says, and growing up into Christ. And again, Christ is preeminent. And we talked this morning about walking in holiness. And what was it? We are to learn Christ in that part of chapter 4. And now we move into the first part of chapter 5. And we see that we are going to learn about walking in love. And again, we will find that Christ is preeminent in everything. The last part of Ephesians has to do with this walking worthy of our calling. And here we begin, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And the therefore links it immediately back to the preceding verse, verse 32 of chapter 4, where Paul said, and we closed with this morning, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And he bases the exhortation for us to be imitators of God on God's disposition to forgive, God's attitude toward forgiveness through Christ. And he speaks to us as God's beloved children or God's dearly loved children. You see, he displayed his love on us, didn't he? By giving His only begotten Son to be our Savior. And we experience His love. He provides for us. He encourages us. He protects us. He disciplines us. He forgives us. And it all speaks of Him. See how great a love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God or children of God, and such we are. Now, because we are children, and children imitate their parents, we are to be imitators of our Father in heaven, our Father who forgave us all our sin. And because He has forgiven us, we are to learn to forgive others. And we can begin to understand something of the forgiving nature of God the Father when we see that his attitude of forgiveness was not just attitude. He forgave our sins at a cost. He forgave our sins at the cost of giving His Son for us. And our job is to imitate the forgiving nature of God for those who sin against us. Sometimes it's easy to hold grudges. Sometimes it's easy to harbor bitterness. Sometimes it's easy to harbor thoughts that are far from being kind. How can we get back, we think, at this person or that poor person? But when we're saved, God sends His Spirit to dwell in us, and His job is to conform us to the image of God's dear Son. And if those that have been forgiven because of the sacrifice He paid and the sacrifice of the Father in giving His Son to die on the cross for us, we are to become followers of His. We are to imitate Him. Some of you will know of a book written 800 years ago by Thomas A. Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. It has been one of the influential books down through Christian history. It's still in publication after all these hundreds of years. The Imitation of Christ, How to Imitate God's Son. More recently, there was a book called In His Steps by Sheldon. Some of you no doubt have read that as well. Or still more recently, we have people going around with buttons saying on them a few years ago, WWJD, meaning, what would Jesus do? And of course, underlying that is, are we behaving, are we talking, are we acting, are we thinking like the Lord Jesus? Are we imitating Him? And all of these things emphasize this task we have to imitate Him and to display His characteristics because we are conformed to His image. Now, notice this, that we're not to let the world squeeze us into its own mold, but instead be changed to be like Him. Children become like their parents. And when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. We were singing that this evening, weren't we? When we spend time with Him, we're going to become like Him. And if He is a forgiving God, we are going to become forgiving. And because He is a holy God, we're going to be holy. And because He is light, we're going to learn to be light. And especially because He is love, we are going to learn to love as we imitate Him, as we spend time with Him. Because the love of God has been shed abroad. It's been poured out into our hearts, as Paul said in Romans chapter 5. And that's where we are here. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And this is the third of the great exhortations beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, about walking. First, walking in unity. And then walking in holiness. And here we are to walk in love. It means progress. It means that we advance in our love for other people for the sake of God. And if Christ has given Himself for us, then we are to give ourselves for others. He handed Himself over. He gave up Himself as an offering and a sacrifice for sin. And this same verb that's used here is used back in chapter 4, verse 19. Having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. What are we going to give ourselves to? That? Our old life, the old life of these Ephesian believers who were idolaters and immoral and anti-God and despisers of God and rebels against God? Or are we going to give ourselves for the sake of others as Christ gave Himself for us? It's Christian love that imitates Christ by giving of ourselves. And that's what the word agape means. Love that gives itself for the sake of the object, its object. Willing to be lower. Willing to give over its assets for the good, for the sake of that other person. And of course, Christ is the model for that love. We're to walk in love just as Christ loved us. And the extent of his love was that he gave himself up to the point of death on a cross. And we will never come that near to his love. The ultimate demonstration of what costly love means is what he did for every one of us. And the wonder of it all is that he did it when we were unworthy. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, or more modern translation of the same hymn is, for sinners such as, a sinner such as I. God's love, demonstrated by his forgiveness, and it's the most convincing proof of God's love that he can forgive. And the most convincing proof of our love is that we learn to forgive others around us for the hurtful things we hear, or the actions that weren't quite right, or things that went wrong, and we learn to forgive. Not just once, or even 7 times, but as the Lord Jesus taught his own disciples, 70 times 7, for the same sin. Can we forgive 490 times the same person for the same sin, doing it over and over and over again? But that's the kind of love that the Lord Jesus was talking about in Matthew 18. You see, forgiving love, true love, that's described here by Paul about the Lord Jesus, has no limits. And therefore, our forgiveness has no limits for the sins that may be committed against us. And notice here something about this love, that the measure of biblical love is measured by 2 things. First, you measure it by the degree to which you can forgive others. Can we forgive them to the extent, to the degree which we ourselves have been forgiven? It says right here in verse 32 of chapter 4, as God in Christ has forgiven you, stretched right to the very limit. One of the verses I used to hear quoted by my mountaineering friend Dwight Watson in the early days was, love covers, quoting from 1 Peter, love covers a multitude of sins, and if I love him, I won't spread it around. If I love him, I will forgive him and put it in the back of my mind and not dwell on it, not allow myself to dwell on it. Love covers a multitude of sins. So, can we forgive to that degree? And the second way we can measure our love is by the degree to which we understand how much we have been forgiven. You remember when Jesus was in the house of Simon the Pharisee? And the woman who had been a prostitute came in and began anointing the feet of Jesus and wiping them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee was aghast at that. How could he, if he is Messiah, allow that woman to do that to him? And so the Lord Jesus told the parable of the 2 debtors. You remember the 2 debtors there. And it ends with this statement that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. That is, she understood what a sinner she was, and because of that, she sensed that he had forgiven her, and she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, Simon, loves little. And of course, Simon, like so many Christians, or so many so-called Christians like him, and I doubt if Simon was a true believer, although a very earnest Jew. I doubt if he had any understanding of his own sin or of the forgiveness that he needed, just like the woman lived or needed. Now, Notice something else about this love here. For Christ's love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. An offering and a sacrifice to God. An offering, of course, is something given to God. Anything I give to God is an offering to him. A sacrifice is something given to God, but not only given, it also dies in the process. And so the sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls and so on in the Old Testament were sacrifices because the animal was killed in the process. And there were offerings brought, such as the grain offerings, but there were animal sacrifices, or birds too, that were killed in the whole thing. And both of these things, the offerings and the sacrifices, were part of the worship of Jews in their praise, in their thanksgiving, in their devotion to God. And these are the things that are used here by Paul to describe how to love as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. First, Christ is an offering and Christ is a sacrifice. Picture the way in which we ourselves are to give ourselves as an offering and a sacrifice for others. And it's given as a sweet-smelling savor, as a sweet-smelling aroma. You well remember in Old Testament times, no doubt, the smoke from the burning sacrifices on the altar. And as the smoke ascended upward, the aroma came from the burning sacrifice, as well as from the offerings of grain and wine that had been poured over it. And as the smoke ascended upward, the worshippers saw the imagery of God accepting that sacrifice as the smoke disappeared into the sky above, or into the atmosphere there. So they saw God being pleased with that sacrifice, and his pleasure being expressed by this phrase, a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Sacrifice of a sweet aroma or smell before God. It was pleasing to him. It was acceptable to him. And this is how it's called. And there's a twofold picture here that we shouldn't miss. First, it pictures the worshiper himself or herself bringing the offering to the priests who placed it on the altar. They brought what was right for the time and the occasion, sin offering, guilt offering, trespass offering, and so on. And secondly, it pictures God receiving that offering and being satisfied that it was everything that the worshiper intended. The quality of that sacrifice and the heart attitude of the worshiper were the key ingredients in all of that. He brought that which he knew was acceptable to God, and he brought it because of his humble spirit in seeking to worship God, and in doing so, many of them, to look forward to the one great sacrifice for sin that would come, and it was an expression of faith as well as worship in all of that. And there were several of these offerings, five major offerings in Levitical times. And the first three were called the sweet-smelling savor offerings, or the sweet fragrance offerings. One of them was the burnt offering. You will know of that, where it illustrates the total devotion of the Lord Jesus as the lamb is offered in the morning and in the evening as a burnt offering to him. You can read about the rules regarding that in Leviticus, the first chapter. And then there was the grain offering, and it's also described as a sweet savor offering, and it tells us of Christ's perfection And then there was the peace offering that tells us that Christ was the peacemaker between man and God. And the other two sacrifices were called the non-sweet savor offerings. There was the sin offering, and there was the guilt offering. And they were non-sweet savor, that is, they were looked at as not being offering pleasure to God, because what they pictured was repulsive to God. They pictured God's own Son, Christ, bearing away our sin. It was when God's beloved Son became sin for us. It was when the Father turned His back on His own Son in those three terrible hours of darkness. When He bore our griefs. When He carried our sorrows. When the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Non-sweet savor offerings. God could not look on him, and he caused darkness to cover the whole land and would not let anybody else look on him either. But all that changed when Christ rose from the dead, and the very sacrifice that caused him to become sin now became the sacrifice that conquered sin. And at that point, the great act of love of giving his Son now became a fragrant aroma to him, and God is well pleased and satisfied. And he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the glory there. And that's why the apostle here can comment that God was pleased with the fragrance of his sacrifice, even though it was for our sins. And the teaching for us in response to that is that when we give ourselves for others by self-denying sacrifice, it becomes a sweet aroma to God. God loves to see his people giving themselves for the sake of others, and it becomes a sweet aroma. You may see this in the consecration of the priests in Exodus 29. And they laid their hand first on a ram and then on a bull. And these were offered, and they were offered as a sweet savor to God when the priest consecrated his life, his time, his all to the service of God for the rest of his life. And this is what is pictured here. Think back in Scripture. The flood had occurred. God saved Noah and his three sons and their wives, eight souls, and they emerged from the ark, and they have been delivered through the judgment flood of God. And now on the other side of the flood, they emerge from the ark and start a whole new life together. And what did they do? The very first thing they did after they got out of the ark was to build an altar, first altar in the Bible, and to offer on it the clean animals that they had brought with them as a sweet smelling aroma to God. God looked on it and was pleased. And every true believer is to manifest something of that sweet aroma in his or her service for the Lord, in imitating him, in giving ourselves for the sake of others. When the Philippians gave of themselves sacrificially to support Paul and his company there, and they gave him a generous gift there in jail. And what does Paul say of it in Philippians 4:18? What you did, what you sacrificed for the sake of the Lord's servants is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice to God. And so the great point here is that the sacrifice of Christ is an example of our sacrifice. And Paul then turns from this great act of giving ourselves as an offering and a sacrifice to love of a different kind. Love that has been perverted. Pure love, seen in what believers do in the imitation of God and of Christ in giving themselves. And now, what unbelievers do in perversion of love. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed or even be named among you as is proper for the saints. For there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. This is counterfeit love. And it focuses only what is pleasing to the flesh and to what is satisfying to the flesh and what is attractive to the flesh. It loves to give very little and to get as much as it can. It's the very opposite of true biblical agape love. If you love those who love you, said the Lord Jesus, what reward have you? Do not even publicans, tax gatherers, do the same thing? You see, the world's quest for what they call love is completely perverted and misguided. It only seeks its own satisfaction and not commitment to the other person at all. And he talks here about several forms of counterfeit love, and I'm not going to push very hard on them in this kind of an audience, but there's several forms of this. There's fornication as used in the text. There's uncleanness, that means anything that's unclean or filthy in the realm of sexuality. Unclean things begin in people's imaginations and they spread through books and magazines and telephone and television and internet and interpersonal conversations. And our world is rampant with it, as you well know. And all five of our senses easily become involved in all of these kinds of perversions if we don't keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus and our focus on Him. Nothing of all this perverted love can be sanctified to be anything else but plain sin before a holy God, and there's no place for it in the life of any believer. And there is also covetousness here. Which is, in this context, is the lust or greed for more of this counterfeit stuff. And even Christians get tempted by it. One preacher has called it the cookie jar syndrome. And he tells the story of little Johnny, and his mother had just placed a fresh batch of cookies in the cookie jar. And no one was to touch them until dinner time. And then in the other room, she heard the lid of the jar move a little bit. And she calls out saying, "Johnny, what are you doing?" And he called back, "My hand is in the cookie jar, resisting temptation." And the cookie jars of our morally corrupt culture are everywhere inviting us to taste of the cookies that are in them. And the challenge for us as Christians is to keep our hands clear out of any cookie jars around. And as you well know, these sins are tempting and they're powerful, and Christians need to beware of them. These things are not fitting for saints. They should not be tolerated in the realm of God's people. The city of Ephesus, where Paul was writing to these Ephesian Christians, was known for its immorality. It surrounded the cult of Astarte or Diana and the prostitution of thousands of prostitutes that surrounded this huge temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, and yet as corrupt as it could possibly be. And this was part of the culture of Ephesus. And Paul says, now that you have come to Christ, this should form no part of your lives. Keep away from it as far as you can. Ancient cultures were just as corrupt as our own. Not only in Ephesus, or if you were to go to the ruins of Pompeii, and I've been there, and what you find in those Roman homes in that city that was destroyed in B.C. 65 is as pornographic as anything you might imagine. I have walked down the ancient city streets of Ephesus and been pointed out, the way to the harlot's house, the way to the brothel. This is the way, and fingers pointing and feet pointing toward the way. It was part of Ephesus, and it's still in evidence there today, even in the ruins of that city. And we're to stop it. In South America, one of the people in which I'm very interested are people called the Onzole people. They live on the Onzole River, and 300 or 400 years ago, they were slaves on a ship. And the ship captain had brought the ship into a river mouth in order to take on fresh water for the ship. And while he was doing that, and while the ship couldn't turn around fast, the slaves all revolted and bolted, and they came off as a group. And they'd been living as a group, and they went further up the river, and they've been living up there for these last 300 or 400 years. And they live in round houses, look for all the world like African huts, because that's the culture they knew. And they managed a kind of polyglot language, because they came from many different language groups. And there they have been existing in a completely amoral society. And when a few people went in there only less than 10 years ago, there wasn't a soul in the village who knew who their father was, because everybody cohabited with everybody. And there was just sexually, it was completely immoral. And at first, the doctor was able to go in, and they were very shy of any Spanish or anybody else, but the doctor was so helpful to them that they allowed some of the missionaries, Lloyd Rogers and missionaries like that, to go in. And pretty soon, a few had learned some Spanish, and pretty soon some people got saved among them. And today there is a little church started there, and the group is growing, the Onzale group. They built an airstrip, but the government won't let them fly into it, so you still have to power up the river on a dugout canoe for 8 hours, I think it is. And if I go to Ecuador next year, as we hope to, I hope to go and see these people. But they still have a big problem with the old lifestyle. And only very recently have couples been married in a Christian marriage arrangement and agreed to stay together themselves for the rest of their lives. And they're seeing this in the Word of God, and slowly their lifestyle's changing. And so they are gradually coming better. And all these other sins are here, obscenity and coarse jesting and filthy language and suggestive language and all these things. It's all counterfeit. It's all wrong, and the Christians are to stay away from it. And they instead are to be concerned about that which is consistent with the kingdom of Christ and of God. Those words are used there. And those things are not marked by all these sins. Instead, they're marked by that which is right and just and pure and really lovely. And so Paul is impressing upon the believers what is necessary for them. For there are many deceivers in the world, and I might add, in the church. False teachers who say, because God is love, therefore he'll not punish sin, all this kind of thing, tolerant of sinful activity, tolerant of this or that, and opposed to what is holy by God. He says in verse 7, do not be partakers with them, not to share in their evil doing, but rather to imitate Christ in the practice of love, and reject the evil and the evildoers and the counterfeit forms. And that is necessary. I was in Tampa a few months ago, and flying home, there were a whole series of huge thunderheads in the sky, dozens of them. And for about an hour, the plane on which I was banking through these huge thunderheads, so as not to go through them and not to expose itself to any danger. And the Christian in the world needs to fly like that airplane. These thunderheads were towering way up. We were at 35,000 feet and they were way, way above us. And there's no way the airplane was going to fly that high. But they could go around them. They could miss them. And so Christians are to avoid the potential dangers that are around them. But even older people like us, do we have temptations? Not quite the same kinds. But are there any kinds of cookies in the cookie jar that we might be caught with our hands sort of resisting temptation, as little Johnny said? I was thinking of a few kinds of cookies that some of us might be involved in, like the chip on the shoulder, chocolate chip on the shoulder maybe, because we didn't win at the Scrabble game or the shuffleboard or something like that, or those sour lemon creams, because we thought we were left out of a little group that got invited to somebody's house, and why didn't they invite me? Or the short temper shortbread kind of cookie, where we fly off the handle a little bit too easily. Or the cream puffs, where we get puffed up with pride. And I imagine that a little bit of imagination, you could think of a lot of others that are like this. We need to be careful that our hands aren't in the cookie jar of Satan. We need not to help these things, but to force them into the background and to focus on our Lord Jesus and focus how we can live Him before others. There was forgiving love because it's as Christ forgave us. There is giving love, agape love, that gives itself for others. Barnhouse, the well-known preacher from Philadelphia, was talking with a couple in him having a marriage problem, and he said, "Well, I've given my wife everything she needs. She's got a nice house and a nice car and all the clothes she wants, and she can do what she wants." And she said, "Yes, John, you have given me everything, but you have never given me yourself." And you see, that's what the Lord wants us to give Him, giving love for the sake of other people. Forgiving love and giving love and living love. We're to walk in love, translated, live in love. And that's to mark every part of our lives, and therefore we put off lying and stealing and anger and unwholesome talk and bitterness, and we put on truth and sharing and forgiveness and all these godly attributes that should belong to us. And we live love day by day at the table, in the home, in our fellowships, and the other things that we may do. And may this be a part of us as we seek to live for Him and to learn to walk in love. Father, we've only scratched the surface of some of this great truth concerning the love that was demonstrated for us, by which we were forgiven of our sins, and which is to be our example as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus and to walk in love. Help us, we pray, to make this a very great priority in our lives, that we might be a people marked by true and ever-growing love. For though there may be much love among us, there are always ways in which all of us can grow. Help us to grow, we pray, and to become a sweet-smelling savor to our God in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.